Would you open your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 21, verse 33. I read a story this week about Thomas Edison and the light bulb. Now, I'm pretty sure the story most people know when it comes to Thomas Edison is that it took Thomas Edison thousands of unsuccessful attempts before he finally got everything right and made a light bulb work. There are varying accounts of an interview, for instance, where a reporter asked him, "How did it feel to fail 1,000 times? It's a great question, to which Edison supposedly replied, "I didn't fail 1,000 times. The light bulb was an invention with 1,000 steps. It's a great way to look at things. But that's not the story I was going to tell you. The story that I read this week came from sometime not too long after Edison found success and was just trying to make a few more light bulbs for further experimentation. Author James Newton says that it took a whole team of men working 24 hours to put just one light bulb together. But finally, when Edison's team was finished with one of these light bulbs, he gave it to a young boy to carry upstairs. Step by step, that boy carefully carried that light bulb, and he was terrified that he might drop that priceless piece of work. Well, you can probably guess what happened. The poor kid did drop the bulb at the top of the stairs, dropped it, so that it then took the team of men 24 more hours to make another bulb. And when they were finally done with that one, tired, exhausted, ready for a break, Edison was ready to have that bulb also carried upstairs. And guess what he did? He did something I know I wouldn't have done. Edison gave that second bulb to the same young boy who had dropped it the first time. Mr. Edison gave that boy another chance. You know, it's hard to fathom the patience and kindness represented in such an offer of redemption. But it's exactly what we see in the many chances to do the right thing offered by a landowner in the parable that Jesus is going to tell today. Last week, in a short parable, we heard Jesus divide all of Israel up into two groups, which he depicted as two sons of a father. The father asked both sons in turn to go work in a vineyard, to do his will by doing what was necessary to produce fruit, that fruit representing the righteous life God requires of his people. Well, when the father asked the first son to go do this, you remember that son initially refused, but in the end he went. And then when the father asked the second son to go do this, that son initially made a great show of respect, saying he'd go, "Yes, father, I'll go, yes, sir, I'll go." But in the end he never did. So that when Jesus asked the chief priests and the elders, you know, which son did the will of the father, They have no problem identifying the first son as the one who ultimately was the obedient son. The one who at first was defiant, that son who was at first openly rebellious up front, he was the one who in the end obeyed and so did the will of his father. But then Jesus surprises them. Jesus surprised them by identifying that first son with notorious sinners like tax collectors and prostitutes. Jesus surprises them by identifying that first son with the worst of the worst in Israel. He said it was people like them, like those guys, who have ended up doing what was necessary to produce the fruit of righteousness that God requires of his people. Those guys. Jesus essentially calls them the better of two bad sons. And what about the chief priests and elders? Well, you know, these men who normally represent the best of the best, what about them? They suddenly realize that they're being identified with the second son, with the one who didn't end up going and doing the will of the Father. Truly, Jesus tells these men, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. And by go into the kingdom of God before you, Jesus doesn't just mean the notorious sinners will get there first. No, as R.T. France puts it, by going to the kingdom of God before you, Jesus means those notorious sinners will get there first and so take the place of the religious leaders. How could this happen? How could this happen? How is it possible for Jesus to say the notorious sinners did the will of God while these elite religious authorities did not? How is that possible? This is how it's possible. Through John the Baptist, God the Father had called all Israel to repentance for their sins so that they could begin to produce the fruit of righteousness that God required. And it was the notorious sinners. They were the ones who ultimately responded because they knew they weren't righteous. Man, if God wanted righteous fruit produced, they knew they weren't righteous, so they knew they had to go repent. While the religious leaders did not ultimately respond because they believed they were righteous already. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, Jesus said to the religious leaders last week, but the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him. Well, no sooner has Jesus finished with this first parable than he starts in on another. He's got these men on their heels now, and he's not done backing them up yet. He still has more to say. Hear another parable, he says to them now, before they can respond in verse 33. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. And immediately, if you're part of this Jewish crowd, you're drawn into the familiarity of this story. There's a wealthy man, a master of a house. And if you're listening in to Jesus, you immediately know this man is a wealthy man because only someone with great means could afford to do all the things described here up front, to sink so much money into so much infrastructure years before there could be any financial return on the investment. One source I looked at said a newly planted vineyard would take at least 4 years to produce fruit. And so first, the man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it, the text says. Most vineyards were planted on hills and surrounded by a fence when possible. Such a fence might be as simple as a protective hedge of thorns, if you were a more poor farmer, or in a larger vineyard complex, as this one seems to be that's described, it may be surrounded by an actual wall made out of stones, stacked stones. This helped keep out both thieves and wild animals. Next, we're told this landowner dug a wine press. Now, here you don't want to picture one big hole dug in the dirt. What you want to picture here is a system of square and round pits, usually hewn from bedrock and connected by carved channels. Grape clusters would be harvested from the vineyard and would be pressed or trodden underfoot in the larger, shallower, square treading floor that was cut into the rock. And the juice from all that squishing would then flow through channels into one or two round, deeper storage vats that were situated lower down the slope, and likewise cut from the bedrock. So all that juice was kept clean. The juice could then be collected from these vats and stored. It was interesting to me, Easton's Bible Dictionary states that between Hebron and Beersheba, the remnants of such wine presses are found on all the hill slopes. They abound in southern Judea. They are no less common in the many valleys of Carmel, and they are numerous in Galilee. In other words, a setup like this was something very familiar. Finally, this wealthy landowner, Jesus says, built a tower. And he leased it to tenants and went into another country. Why a tower? Why a tower? This reminds me of a time my brother and I, we camped out while we were hunting in the African savanna. We didn't want to sleep down in the tall grass for obvious reasons. We wanted to see animals coming. And so we didn't want to sleep down there. So we built a little platform about 15 feet or 20 feet up in an electrical tower that happened to go through that area. It was a hunting stand, it was a camp, and it was a watchtower, all in one. It was great. Well, in a similar way, a watchtower for these vineyards added extra security, especially for many of the larger farm estates in Palestine. They were usually built on the highest part of the vineyard, and it gave them a better vantage point, once again, for spotting thieves and or wild animals. But it also served as a lookout against hostile attacks from invaders while laborers were distracted with their work. If somebody invaded, somebody who was on the watchtower could alert the workers. Some of the better watchtowers also doubled as shelters for the tenant farmers, or could even serve as a place where a wine that had been harvested and produced could be stored. Well, and so this landowner invests in all of this top-notch infrastructure up front. He puts all the money in, invests all this time, all this work. He does all this so that he can better ensure the return of his investment. And then he rents the vineyard out to some local Jewish farmers while he's away. This lease or rental agreement usually involved the landowner being given a prearranged proportion of the harvest each season, while the tenant farmer survived off the rest. That's how these agreements typically worked. And all of this described a very familiar scenario in the minds of Jesus' listeners. This would have been very familiar to them. But there's another reason that this story would have sounded familiar as well. There's another reason that even the chief priests and the elders, probably still reeling from the implications of the last parable, there's probably a reason they can't help but prick up their ears at the very first sentence that sets the stage for Jesus' next pointed story. And that's because it's a once upon a time that they've all heard before. In fact, it's this first verse, this first sentence that Jesus says in our text today, it's the same start, essentially, to a famous passage from Isaiah chapter 5 that pictures a summary of the history of the nation of Israel. And it begins there in Isaiah 5 like this: "My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes." In that story from Isaiah chapter 5, God was the beloved who created this choice vineyard on the hill. God was the one who'd invested so much up front. God had adopted Israel. God had taken Israel out of slavery in Egypt, and God had planted them in the promised land. As one commentator writes, "He nurtured them, cared for them, and caused them to grow. He expected them to be fruitful, to manifest the fruit of holiness. You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." Leviticus 19:2. Israel, he says, was to manifest the glory of God to all the nations of the world by living the kind of righteous life God required of his people. But instead of the good fruit of holiness, the people brought forth wild, spoiled, and rotten grapes as they fell into idolatry and other sins. Here's where the trained ears of the religious leaders would have caught a slight shift in the story from Isaiah 5 compared to what Jesus was saying. Because in Isaiah, it is God himself who is tending the vineyard. But here in Jesus' story, there seem to be others who are tending the vineyard in his stead, in his place. In Jesus' story, God is the wealthy landowner who leased to tenants and went into another country. So that the first question forming in the minds of these leaders ought to have been, who are these tenant farmers? Who are they? Look now at verse 34. "When the season for fruit drew near, he, the landowner, sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. The time for the harvest has come." And so whether this proportion that the landowner is supposed to get, whether it's raw grapes that he's expecting, or more likely a prearranged proportion of the wine that's been produced at the vineyard, whichever is the case, he sends his servants to collect what he's due from the tenant farmers. But what do these tenant farmers do? And the tenants gave them all the master was due and drank to their health and wished them a safe journey home. Is that what it says? No. Verse 35. You guys are awake. Verse 35. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. A murmur of shocked disbelief ripples through the crowd listening to Jesus. Now, you got to understand, these guys who are listening to Jesus, they have probably all been badly treated at some point by wealthy folks like this landowner. It was usually the poor, like these farmers, who were the ones who got taken advantage of in an exchange, in a situation like this in Jesus' day. And besides that, it's true, nobody likes being told, I don't think you do, I know I don't, nobody likes being told to pay up what they owe, even when it's a legitimate debt. Nobody likes debt collectors. And so, but still, there's no hint at all from Jesus' story that this landowner has done anything wrong. So the listeners to this story can't be mad at the landowner. So far, he's done nothing but be fair and just. And so this sudden turn in the tale is horrific. The people listening are thinking to themselves, what tenants would ever dare to do such a thing? And so, angry now on behalf of this landowner, the crowd anticipates a response of swift justice. That's what they would expect. Only instead of sending soldiers, what does the landowner do? The landowner sends more servants. Look now at verse 36. Again, he, the landowner, sent other servants more than the first. Does that do the trick? No. And they, the tenants, did the same to them. They did the same to them. Surely now, thinks the crowd with mounting outrage, surely now this landowner will make war against these tenants. For sure. Surely now he'll make them pay for what they've done, and he will make them pay what they owe to him as well. He'll make them pay with their lives, surely. But this landowner Jesus speaks of is unbelievably patient. This landowner Jesus speaks of is unnaturally kind, far more than they would be, the crowd thinks. Because now Jesus says, the landowner offers these wicked men still one final chance to give him what he's due. Look now at verse 37. Finally, he, the landowner, sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. You can almost hear the sudden intake of breath in the crowd. You can almost feel the tension of the crowd building as they wait for the other shoe to drop, but all the while hoping they're wrong about the way they are afraid things are going to go in this story. Verse 38 and 39. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance. And they took him and they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Killed him. I remember watching the Jesus film in a village in Africa as a child. My parents had a projector and the movie was shown on a large white sheet that I believe they had attached to the side of someone's mud brick house, and the speakers from somewhere played the audio as loud as we could manage. And I'll never forget the way, it was dark, it was night outside. I'll never forget the way the people responded as they were caught up in the story. Sometimes there was collective laughter. Sometimes there were murmurs of confusion or concern. Sometimes there were outright shouts of shock or disbelief as they watched. And that's what I imagine happening as Jesus tells this story too. Caught up in the drama, I imagine the disciples, I imagine the crowd, I even imagine the chief priests and elders themselves shouting out now with one voice of outrage and disbelief. No, they gasp. No, they didn't. Because this is unthinkable. What Jesus says these tenants have done, it's unthinkable, it's irrational, it's The madness of it confounds the mind. For the landowner to give these men still another chance is truly to display an unbelievable extra mile of patience. But to send his son is clearly a last resort and their last chance. Finally, he sent his son to them, Jesus says. That word for finally means last of all. It's the last chance. In that culture, for the son to go to the tenants in this way would have been for him to go in his father's name, in his father's stead. It would have been for him to go with all the father's authority backing his words and deeds. In that sense, then, it was completely reasonable for the father to assume, to expect that his son, of all people, would be respected and obeyed when he came. Even if there had been any doubts about the servants, the tenant farmers would have no excuse for not knowing that to deal with the son was to deal with the father. But what should have been seen as a gracious lifeline, as a last chance for restored goodwill, by receiving the son of the landowner with respect, this is treated instead by the tenants as a final opportunity to rob the landowner of still more that is his. Because somehow these men get it into their heads that if they kill this son, they'll not only have their independence from the landowner, but the vineyard will also fall into their possession as well. A. Luke and Williams rightly calls it a wild and ignorant scheme. Because it is. It's completely incoherent. It's insane. It's foolish madness. The laws of the land just didn't work that way. But that's the point. These are wicked and lawless men. And in the end, it's exactly what these tenants do. When the son comes, Jesus says, they took him. It means to take in a way that doesn't let go. They're not going to let him go. They took him. It means to seize. They seized the son, Jesus says, and they threw him out of the vineyard. It means to cast out, to fling out. This son of the landowner is dragged from what is rightfully his, and he is hurled to the ground, and then they killed him, the text says. The word means to destroy, to kill outright. The son's end comes swiftly and violently without remorse. And now, this very son from the parable stands before the tenants of God's vineyard Israel, and he looks out at them with solemn eyes. Now Jesus looks out at the chief priests and the elders of the people, and he asks them a very important question. Verse 40. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to these tenants? And here are these men. These men are so caught up in the story, like King David before the prophet Nathan, that they don't see themselves in it. These men, they're listening and they're still trembling with righteous rage at a description of the unjust plans in Jesus' story for this son, at a description of the unjust plans of their own hearts. These men gnash their teeth as they pronounce the only just judgment those wicked tenants deserve. And they say to Jesus, verse 41, he will put those wretches to a miserable end, to a miserable death, and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons. You know, there are people who say that Christians and churches should only say nice things, winsome things. The argument is that people already know they're bad. The argument goes that people don't need to have their badness pointed out, that people are hard enough on themselves as it is already. And so the way we should help them as churches is only by saying the nice things about them and only by talking about the nice things about God. The argument goes that Christians and churches shouldn't talk about all the negative stuff like sin and judgment and wrath and repentance and hell. No, we should only talk about the Bible verses that they put on the signs you could buy at Hobby Lobby. Those ones are okay. But this story right here, okay, this story right here is why we must preach and teach the whole counsel of God. Because our sin is irrational. Because our sin is insane. Because our sin is foolish madness, and we are blind to it most of the time. And this kind of blindness about the evil in our own hearts is what must be exposed with the hard words of Scripture at all costs. At all costs. The kind of blindness that can condemn Western colonialism and at the same time tell African countries how backwards they are for not embracing the LGBTQ agenda. The kind of blindness that can rage and scream about how many innocents are lost each year to gun violence and at the same time press millions of human pesticide pills into the hands of pregnant women. The kind of blindness that can wag a finger at men who cheat on their wives and at the same time feed a secret porn addiction. The kind of blindness that can smugly judge the parenting of others who let their sons get away with bullying and at the same time let their own sons get away with watching whatever they like on their smartphones. Friends, we have to say and hear the hard words. We're just too blind. Yeah, some people are going to get angry and some will harden their hearts and against us and against God further still, no matter how gently you say the hard things. But others will finally see their sin for the first time through this kind of speaking, through this kind of tough love, through this kind of preaching that Jesus himself is engaging in here. Others will finally see their sin laid bare for the first time through this kind of preaching. And with horror and with sorrow will turn from their sin and be saved as they seek mercy and forgiveness from God's Son. We have to say and hear the hard words. And Jesus is about to say those hard words. I don't think we're going to get to them today, but he is going to say those hard words. He's about to say those words. Jesus is about to say to these blind men that God will have his due with them or without them. God will have his due. And there are three ways to give God his due that would have kept these men from the judgment they just pronounced on themselves. There are three ways to give God his due that these religious leaders have failed to do. And the first way is to give God's servants his due returns. Over and over again, God has sent his servants to his choice vineyard on the hill when the season for fruit drew near. He has freed Israel. He has adopted Israel. He has planted Israel in the promised land and caused Israel to grow while the nations all around them are left wild and untilled. God has fenced Israel off as a people to whom he will reveal himself and show favor in a special way. And so God rightfully expected Israel to bear fruit. When a man has taken pains with a vineyard, writes J.C. Ryle, he has a right to expect fruit. And the fruit Israel was expected to produce was the kind of righteous life that manifested the glory of God to all the nations of the world. But when his servants, the prophets, came to Israel and said, "This is what you owe to God," instead of receiving these servants of God and giving God his rightful returns, Israel's leaders beat the prophets, killed the prophets, and stoned the prophets of God. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. We could name some of these prophets. There's many who are unnamed, but we can name some from the Old Testament. We read in Jeremiah 20, verses 1 and 2, that the prophet Jeremiah was beaten and put in stocks. We read in 1 Kings 18, verse 4, that the evil queen Jezebel massacred God's prophets, many of them unnamed, and did her best to do the same to Elijah. "Lord," cried Elijah, "they have killed your prophets. They have demolished your altars." We read in Jeremiah chapter 26, verses 20 through 23, that King Jehoiakim tracked down a prophet of God named Uriah and killed him with the sword. And the current religious leaders of Israel are doing the same thing. Now, there may have been no prophets in Israel for the past 400 years, but these chief priests and elders have been silencing the voices of the prophets from the past by teaching the people their own words and laws instead of the scriptures. Because when it comes to what God says they owe, they don't want to hear it. And the hard truth is that no one wants to hear it. No one wants to hear that. No one wants to hear, "This is what you owe." Even when the one who's owed is a landlord and he's at the apartment door looking for rent, nobody wants to hear it. Especially when the one who's owed is God, and especially when what he's owed is the fruit of a righteous life. But we do owe him. We owe him. Think of the incredible privileges and the graces that are now available to most of us. Most of the world has the Bible now, in almost every language and in almost every home. If you have a smartphone, you've got one in your pocket. We have literacy rates that enable most of the population of the world to read, and most have the freedom to do it without penalty. We have incredible tools for study, and most have the technology to access those tools at very little cost. Friends, what a tremendous gift we've been given to help us know and serve God. We probably have access to more than any other generation that has come before us. And so we have no excuse. We owe him his returns, the fruit of a righteous life. So why doesn't anyone want to hear that? Well, because in some ways it's bad news. In some ways it's bad news. It's bad news for those of us who think we're already good, because it tells us we're still not good enough. We don't like to hear that. That hurts. That offends our pride. And it's bad news for those of us who know we're really, really bad, because it reminds us that we'll never be able to live up to God's standards. We'll never be able to pay what we owe. And that terrifies us. That's bad news. So that even today, when the servants of God still come to us through God's word and through God's people, empowered by God's Spirit, we still tend to do all that we can to silence them. We silence these servants with pleasure. We silence these servants with work. We silence these servants of God with distractions and self-justifications, with books, with movies, with hikes, with too busy, too tired, too hard. Sometimes we even try to silence these servants of God by celebrating our own sins with greater volume and greater pride. But as we do all these things, we miss that just because it's bad news doesn't always mean there's bad intentions for us behind it. Harsh doesn't always equate to harm. What we miss is the fact that God is still sending servants to us when he should be sending soldiers. He's still giving us chances. There is still time for grace. What we miss is the great patience and kindness of God toward us, even in sending these servants to deliver hard news. And so the second way to give God his due is to give God's kindness its due response. Think of what the religious leaders of Israel deserved for silencing the call of God to his people by teaching their own things and making their own traditions up instead of preaching God's word. Jesus said to them, "For the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God." Matthew 15, he says that to them. Man, what do they deserve for that? Immediately. They deserve judgment. Immediately. But still, God sent more prophets. And most recently, God had sent John the Baptist. And what was John's message? "Repent," said this servant. "This is what you owe God. Repent." That's where they were to start. The response that God was due for the kindness of giving them so many chances was the response of repentance. Paul says, Romans 2:4, God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. And friends, what a kindness that was. We spoke of it last week. God sending John to call Israel to repentance was God offering another chance for guilty sinners to be saved. In that moment, through John, God was holding out life to Israel. He was holding out the way of righteousness, even to these rebellious religious leaders. Through that last Old Testament prophet, God the Father had called all Israel to repentance for their sins so that they could begin to produce the fruit of righteousness that God required. But these religious leaders had not responded because they believed they were righteous already. And so, just like all the other servants sent before him, John the Baptist was mistreated too. In the end, these religious leaders of Israel did nothing to stop John's arrest, which resulted in King Herod having him beheaded. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did the same to them. When it came to what they owed God, not only did these religious leaders refuse to give him his due returns, they also refused to give God's kindness its due response. You know, maybe you're listening and you're like, well, surely now God will make war against these tenants. Surely now he'll make them pay for what they've done and make them pay what they owe with their lives. But this landowner that Jesus speaks of is unbelievably patient, isn't he? He's unbelievably kind, far more than we would be. And we should be so grateful for that. Because what it means is that he keeps sending us, you and me, other servants too, when by all rights, he should be sending soldiers to destroy us. And just because these servants might sound harsh to our ears, we're not to equate harsh with harm. No, sometimes when people shove you, it's to get you out of the way of a bus. And so we all must first hear the call of the landowner. We all must first hear the pounding of his servant at the door of our hearts. We all must first hear the voices shouting through the door. The fruit of righteousness is what you owe the master. God is due his glory. God will have his due. We first must hear that. When you hear that, how does that make you feel? Does hearing that pounding on the door of your heart, does that sound offensive to you because you don't think it applies to you? It used to. But if you think you're good enough, that will offend you. And if that's you, if you're offended by that call that God would come and demand of you to live a righteous life, then you are blinded to how twisted and how deep the reach of sin is in your life, and only God's Spirit can open your eyes. But if you hear that God demands the fruit of righteousness of you, and it fills you with terror, if you hear that God will have his due and you're afraid because you know you'll never measure up, well then, friend, there's hope for you. There's hope for you because last of all, God sent his son. Long ago, writes the author of Hebrews, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his son. And that son was Jesus. He came and said to the religious authorities, like Nicodemus, the very same thing that he says now to you. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him might not perish, but have eternal life. Amen. Amen. God will have his due. And so last of all, he sends his son. He sends his son. The third way to give God his due is to give God's Son his due respect. And we do that, we give God's Son his due respect by recognizing him as the last chance for God's mercy and clinging to him by faith. In these last days, God sends Jesus so that for every tenant who admits that they've failed to give God what he's due, Jesus can do it for them. Jesus can do it for you, and he does. Whoever believes in Jesus, whoever respects the Son by trusting in him to save you, his life of perfect obedience is counted for you. You will not perish if you trust in Jesus. God will not punish you for your failures when he comes to judge the other tenants of the vineyard, because Jesus takes your punishment for you. Jesus comes to his people. The Son comes to his vineyard with all the authority of the Father. But only a few short days from when our story takes place, the tenants of the nation, these very same religious leaders who stand before Jesus now, they will arrest him, they will condemn him, they will take hold of him, they will drag him outside the vineyard to a hill called the Skull, and there they will kill him on a cross without remorse. But this is all part of the plan. And we, as we see in our text today, this comes as no surprise to Jesus, does it? No, he knows it's coming. He knows it's coming. Even now, he sees this plan of evil forming in their hearts, the hearts of these men who refuse to give God's Son his due respect. They have rejected every kindness. Even now, he sees this evil plan, and he knows how it will be hijacked by heaven for good. What these men mean for evil, God means for good. And that good will mean God's glory, and it will mean your salvation. Next week, we'll find out more about both what Christ's judgment for these men looks like, as well as what Christ's plan for salvation includes. But for now, the Son from the parable stands before the tenants of God's vineyard, and he looks out at them with solemn eyes, and he lets them blindly deliver the verdict their own crimes deserve. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, Jesus asks, what will he do to those tenants? They said to him, he will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons.